It's not really a solo if we have to help you sing. Thank you, Cindy. We appreciate that. Would you take your Bibles, please? We're going to look at 1 John chapter 1. That's toward the back of the New Testament, back in there, you know. So we got, see, Hebrews and then James and 1 and 2 Peter and 1 John, right? You're looking at me like you never heard of that before. So, all right, 1 John. Here in front of me is our Declaration of Dependence. I want to make sure that you understand what we're asking you to do. We are asking you to think about, like we've been in our 21 days of prayer and reading, getting ready for revival, we want you to think about writing names of people that you know are lost and being committed to pray for them. Sometimes God starts right there with us committing to pray for them. Then it stirs in our heart ways that he can work through us to have a witness with them or start a relationship or make some kind of connection with them. So we're asking you to make that commitment by coming during the time of invitation and writing the name of the people you are committing to pray for that need to be saved, or maybe they're having some difficulties in their life in relationships or addictions or some other problems, and they need God to work in their life. We want you to depend upon God and make that commitment by signing their name on this declaration. Now let's read together 1 John chapter 1 and begin with verse 5. Now this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Hey, anybody want to guess what we're going to talk about today? Favorite topic of most humans. Sin. Yes, see, I didn't have to tell you. What I want to share with you is that as we're getting ready for revival, most of the time in churches, when we think about the idea of revival or the term revival or the event of a revival, we normally are thinking about lost people who need to get saved. And indeed, I just ask you to be thinking about people who may be lost that do need to be saved. But revival, if you think about that word, to revive something, you can't revive something that hasn't already been vived. Okay? So if you'll play along with those terms with me just for a moment, somebody who's been vived, that means somebody who's been saved. They've accepted Christ. They've made a commitment to the Lord. And we are asking them to be revived, to have new life, to be enlivened, to be quickened, to be sharpened in their faith, to be challenged or called to a holier lifestyle. That's what revival is about. And then when God's people get revived, it seems like there is an atmosphere that the lost people can see, and they want to get in on what God is doing. And in reality, if we can just be real obvious about it, not try to hide anything back, I think a lot of the people in our culture, society, our world today are waiting for Christians to be serious about what it means to be a Christian. And they will want to get some of that. You know, I like it. I love it. I want some more of it. Don't you wish the world would see us as Christians and desire to have what we have? Now, I like to think that I shy away from being negative. I don't like to have to talk about sin, but the reality of this passage is it was written to believers. It was not written to lost people. When John wrote this, he wrote it to a group of followers of Christ, people who are children of God, and he challenged them about walking in the light instead of the darkness. So he is not writing to lost people here. He is writing to those who claim to be believers. and yet they need to be challenged in how they are dealing with sin. And so I have thought about this in four different ways that we engage this idea of sin. The first one is that we avoid God. As believers, according to John, when we live a life apart from God, we're seeking to avoid Him. I remember what this is like when I would do things as a child that I knew I wasn't supposed to. I would always hope that Mom and Dad would not find out about it, which they always did, but I was naive when I was young and hoped they wouldn't, because if they did, then I'd be in trouble. So I tried to make sure and avoid being around them so I wouldn't slip up and tell them. I just have this terrible knack that I'm pretty upfront about the things I do, and before long I would tell my mom I did something wrong. Like, for example, I was not supposed to go to school and go through the lunch line and get a first meal and then go back up and get a second meal, okay? Because I'd only paid for one meal, and they'd let me sign a card. They didn't kick us out of school or rip the lunch out of our hands like you hear about nowadays, but they let us sign a card, and we had to, you know, pay that later on. I had no idea about how I was going to pay that. That was my first charge card, you know, when you're 3 years old and you're signing for lunch. But my mom would eventually find out about those things. Or one time, all the rest of the family was gone, and there was some brownies on the table and a Fanta orange soda in the refrigerator. And I swear to this day, I did not eat the brownie. I did not drink that soda. But I got in trouble for it nonetheless, because that was my track record. That was my history. My dad used to come home from work, take me by the hand, take me to the bedroom, and spank me. And I'd say, "Dad, what are you doing this for?" He says, "I don't know, but you probably deserved it." Okay, he knew me too well. So I tried to avoid this. And we do as Christians, we try to avoid God when there's sin in our life. The question is, how can believers walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God and with each other? I guess you have already learned this in your Christian life, that when you are at odds with God, you are also eventually at odds with those around you, or sometimes vice versa. But whenever we see a problem in relationships around us, it's usually indicative that something is not right between us and God. Or if things are not right between us and God, usually there is reciprocal damage done around us. And so the question that John asks is, how can believers walk in darkness and then say they have a relationship with God, or a relationship that is strong with others around them? And the answer is that we cannot do that. These words are for us. Or more specifically, this letter was actually written for men and women who once professed Christ, but now were demonstrating choices contrary to God's ways. In the church today, our church and the church at large, are there those who are claiming to have a relationship with God and yet they are living in ways contrary to His law? We are seeing many denominations that are saying right, R-I-G-H-T, what God says is wrong, W-R-O-N-G. And we cannot let that go on in our congregation, that we say what is right, what God said is wrong. So how can we walk in darkness and still say we have a relationship or fellowship with God? These people claim to be living in relationship with God, but they fail to reflect His character morally. And to have fellowship with God means that we're supposed to be demonstrating some of the same characteristics of God. It's not too far of a stretch for people should be able to look at our lives and say those people are godly or godlike. They seem to have characteristics about them or attributes that would be attributed to God. They smell like God. They walk like God. They act like God. They do the things of God. But when we are walking in darkness and we eliminate those things that are the characteristics of God, the Bible says we are lying and we're not practicing the truth. It means we're keeping something secret. We're walking in the shadows, as it were. It could be described as being out of fellowship with God. And when we are out of fellowship with God, we are also out of fellowship with God's people. I don't know how many times that I have tried to make sure my relationship with Joyce is right, especially on Sunday mornings, because it's hard for me to get up and preach when I know my wife's mad at me about something. It so seldom happens that I understand you probably have difficulty believing it. But when we are walking in darkness, we deceive ourselves, and I want to say it in this general sense, then we need revival. God is full of truth and righteousness, but we demonstrate sinful thinking and evil actions, and we do things in the dark, and we're out of sorts with God. Now, it is not my job to be the Holy Spirit. It's not my job to come to each one of you individually and say, this is your sin. But I can see some sins that are reflected corporately in our church. I can see some things that as a body we are allowing to happen, or there are members of the body that are engaged in certain particular sins. And I won't mention all of them today. I'll save that for later. But when we are apathetic, we're not obedient, when we are argumentative, when we are negative, when we're out of relationship with one another, then it is indicated to me that there is sin in the body. Just those things, much less what else we could name. Now, have you ever heard somebody describe a situation as saying everything is totally out of whack? Anybody ever heard that? That phrase, out of whack? Well, I got to thinking about that a few months ago, and I thought, if things can be out of whack, can they be in whack? You see what I'm talking about? And so I looked it up, and indeed, things do get out of whack because they were originally in whack. Now, I thought that was a very strange phrase. I'd never heard things being in whack before. But Miss Rose Brooks is back with us today. I think she's hiding back there. I see her. Glad she's back with us. If you ask her how she's doing, what is it she always says? I'm blessed, right? Well, I want you to try something else. From now on, if everything is good between you and God, I want you to say, everything's totally in whack. Okay? So I'm going to come up to you and I'm going to say, how you doing? And you're going to say, everything's totally in whack. Okay? How's it sound? We could start a new movement. We could be the in whack church. Okay? And then pretty soon they'd be saying, that church that's wacky. Okay, are you with me? Things could get really rough here. My point is this, that if we change and we walk with God and things are in whack, we're not out of sorts with God. We're not out of fellowship with God. Then the Bible says we have fellowship with each other, and then this promise comes, which is the essence of my message today. It says that when we are in fellowship with God and in fellowship with each other, our sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have got to get back to the truth that Scripture teaches us. You cannot say you have a relationship with God and walk in darkness. You cannot say you have a relationship with God and be at odds, at least for a long period of time, with those around you. And to have our sins forgiven depends upon us being right vertically with God and horizontally with others. And so the cross is a picture for us in terms of we have got to stop avoiding this connection to God because we are hiding some secret sin back that we want to keep private. A second thing that is revealed in this passage is in verse 8. We are arguing with God about sin. Now, to deny that we have sin is to argue with God. And verses 8 and 10 are kind of mirror images of each other, but I'm going to show you in a moment they actually mean two different sides of maybe the same coin. The words in this particular verse, in verse 8, mean that we are saying this to God. We are not sinners, and God, we do not have a sinful nature. That is what those words mean, to say we have no sin. Now we must recognize our sin and confess it for what it is. A person might not be conscious of sin, but that doesn't mean he or she is free from it. And there are three words that are generally used in Scripture, for the most part, to talk about sin. They are the words in English, transgress, sin, and iniquity. And the one that is used here that is called sin is the word. In the Greek, it means to miss the mark. It is like you are doing archery and you pull back the bow and the arrow shoots and you have missed the target altogether. You know, that happens when that string hits your arm here. Anybody ever done archery and marked your arm? And that arrow goes wayward? That's what that word means in our life. God has a standard, and we are supposed to hit the target, live up to his expectations, and we have missed the mark. Now, back years ago, I remember a Charlie Brown cartoon where he was talking about this is the way he does his planning of goals or his attempting at goals. He shoots his arrow and it hits the fence. Then he goes up and he draws the target around it. That way he always hits the target, and by the way, he always hits the bullseye. That is the way Americans have decided we're going to live our life. We're going to shoot our arrow out there and we're going to draw a line around it. We're going to say that is right no matter what God says. It's because our life, the way we want to do things, is right. And if God says it is wrong, then God is wrong. We have no sin, in other words, in America. We like to write that off. Whatever we say to do is right. As a matter of fact, I encountered a man one time. And he came into Joyce's mother's home in the middle of the night, broke through the door, and he found Joyce and I visiting her mother, but we were sleeping on the floor in her living room. She lived in a small apartment. And so I quickly got Joyce up and pushed her down the hallway so she could be with her mother in the bedroom and safer. And I encountered this man in her living room. And he was angry with me about something I had said was wrong. And so I asked him, how do you determine what's right and wrong? And this was his answer. Whatever I think is right, and whoever disagrees with me is wrong. Well, that is a pretty easy way to go through life. I'm right and you're wrong. And if I have that judgment, it's pretty easy. But the truth of the matter is, God says, oh, no, wait a minute, young man. What I say is right. And if you disagree with me, that is what is wrong. And Americans need to hear that truth again. Let's not be ashamed of this. It is not my word that declares what is truth. It is God's word who declares what is truth. And we should not back away from what the Bible says is sin, even if it hurts our feelings. Careful now, I'm getting excited. We fail to do what is required. We fail to measure up to the expectation. And before we have even sought forgiveness for the things we are accused of having done that are sins, we need to ask for forgiveness for what we are, because we are sinners. And this verse is depicting this attitude, saying to God, we are not sinners. We do not have a sinful nature. We are just living the life. You have made us. We are your creatures. We can't help living the way we live. One theologian said, sin is a raised hand, a clenched fist, a blow to the face of God. It is a rebellious, antagonistic spirit toward the Almighty. It is a serious, deep-seated affliction that alienates us from God and brings us under the judgment of God. So we have got to, in our churches and in our culture, we must not treat sin as a cream puff, but as a rattlesnake, and it will destroy us if we are not careful with it. Now, I had told you that verses 8 and verse 10 were similar, but a little bit different. So we're going to jump to verse 10 now, and we'll get back to verse 9. Because we are avoiding God, we are living in darkness and yet saying we have a relationship with him. We are arguing with God, saying that we're not sinners when he says we are. And then verse 10 says, basically, that we are attacking God. This verse, although it seems a lot like verse 8, it really is saying that not only do we not have a sinful nature, we have never committed any sins. Verse 8 is us saying to God, we are not sinners. We don't have a sinful nature. That's just the way we are. Verse 10 is saying, not only do we not have a sinful nature, we are not guilty of any sins. We have never committed any sins. And it is not enough to see sin in the world. It's easy to sit back and watch the news and say, man, those terrible people, look at that. Oh, well, that's horrible. It's one thing to see it in the world. It's another thing to admit it in ourselves. We are all guilty sinners. But we will not see it. And if we do not see it, it cannot be dealt with. And we have to admit that there is sin in our hearts and in our lives. As I've been praying through our prayer guide for the last couple of weeks, getting ready for revival, and we have another few days to go yet before we're finished, but as I've been praying with that, it is amazing how it has pinpointed some of the central sins in my life. Maybe, I don't know about you, but I don't do a whole lot of lying anymore. I don't cheat people. The only time I cuss is when I'm driving up 305 and somebody cuts me off. You know, I don't do a lot of the, I've never murdered anybody. That's not the stuff that I deal with. The things that God deals with me and my heart about, now that I've been a Christian a number of years, and I'm not saying I'm perfect, I'm just saying he's finally getting to the nitty-gritty. It's the bitterness I hold on to in my heart. It's the attitudes that I have. It's the jealousy that I have of others. It's even this morning in a time of prayer, and I told God what I wanted, and he said, oh, is that really what you want? You know, it's the self-aggrandizement sins of my life. Am I connecting with anybody? It's that inner stuff that nobody sees that you could hide and get away with, except you know it. You know it is there. That's where God deals with us. In 1707, Isaac Watts, who was a great hymn writer, wrote a hymn called At the Cross. You know, at the cross where I first saw the light. And in that hymn, he says, in the original version, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Now, I remember as a child and a teenager singing that in church. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But a few years ago, some people eliminated the word worm and they replaced it with the word sinners. For would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? And in recent years, congregations have sung it like this. Would he devote that sacred head for persons such as I? So in the 30 years that I've been singing that in church, we have gone from being worms to sinners to just persons. Because we cannot stand it in our culture to be nailed for what we really are. And we keep watering down the sin. And before you know it, Jesus will have died for nothing. And now in our culture, if I can take it a step further, it is not that we are saying we are not sinners. Now we are blaming God for sin, and he's the one that has become the worm. That's the way we think in America nowadays. God's making me do it. God's so hard. People who follow him are so hard. The Bible is so hard and intolerant, not broad-minded. And if God would just get beyond that, he's the one that's the worm. He's making us all aggravated each other because we have difference of opinion about what is right and wrong. When King David was guilty, he was guilty of both adultery and murder. And his sin haunted him. In the Psalms, he reveals that. It began to eat at his bones, he would say. And he was confronted eventually by Nathan the prophet. Do you remember his words to him? He points his finger at King David and he says, you are the man. And then David humbly accepted that accusation. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. It was only then when he admitted his sin. Now, stay with me, not as a lost man away from God, but a God follower, one described as after God's own heart. And David recognized his sin, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord, and he found forgiveness. And it is the same with us. There can be no forgiveness until we face up to our sin and accept the guilt. And we can blame nobody else for it. There's the old story about the two boys were arguing, and the mom came in and said, boys, what are you arguing about? And the oldest boy says, it all started when he hit me back. You know, I've done that as a kid. I remember arguing with my brother David, who's younger than me, 4 years younger than me. And he took a hammer and whacked me in the hip. And I went and told my dad, and I got in trouble. Wait. David hit me with the hammer. But my dad, oh wise one that he was, what did you do first? Well, that's beside the point. It all started when he hit me the hammer back. That's what we're talking about. We can't blame anybody else. When we claim to have no sin, it's beyond self-delusion. It is charging that God is a liar because God says all have sinned and all have fallen short of that target that he says is the standard. And until we own up to our falling short of God's demand, we cannot deal with sin in any effective way. I'm not going to be preaching our revival, although I might. But if I was, there's one thing among many, or among several anyway, that I would ask. And I have asked several of our men this in times that I've had alone with them. Before we depart, I'll ask them this question. And it is this. Are you sure, to the best of your ability, that every relationship in your life is right and where it ought to be? Because that is a key to how we're going to reflect Christ and demonstrate a walk with the Lord. Are you sure that to the best of your ability, every relationship in your life is right and where it ought to be? And I have had men say, well, no, not really. There's this or this that I ought to take care of. I had some say, yes, to the best of my ability, it is right. And some of those men who have said that, I have known that that was not true, but they were not aware of it. Because I've had people come to me and say they're at odds with somebody here over here, and that person doesn't know it. And so I have to go back to the first person and say, have you ever told the person that they've done something that's offended you? And I will tell you that in a congregation this size, that kind of interaction is rampant. It has to be. And if our relationships with one another are not right, how can we believe we're going to have a right relationship with God? If doesn't it say somewhere in the John, 1 John, something about if you say you love God but hate your brother, you are a liar and the truth is not in you? Somehow I'm wondering, maybe relationships have something to do with reflecting where we really are with God. Are you right with your wife or your husband? How about with your kids or your parents? Is there a relative in your life that it's not quite the relationship ought to be, and you've done everything to the best of your ability? Or maybe you haven't. Until we own up to falling short and recognizing our responsibility, we cannot receive genuinely God's forgiveness. But there is some good news, and the title of this sermon was Sin, S-I-N, Sensational News. And here's the sensational news. If we agree with God, he will forgive us and cleanse us. Now God's word, contrary to verses 8 and 10, describes us as both as having a sinful nature, we're sinners, and having committed sins, we are guilty. We are both sinners and we are guilty. And so it says to us in verse 9 that we need to confess our sins. That word confess is from the Greek language, and it's the word homologeo. It means to say the same as. Homo, you understand that, is to something that is the same. And logeo is our words, like logos. We know that in John chapter 1, talking about Jesus. So it is to say the same as. And to confess is to say the same thing about sin that God says about sin. And it means that we would agree with God that what he says is wrong, it is wrong. Now, if you've ever had this experience, because I know I have, and I try to be as transparent with you as I can, and I'm happy to say that I've had several in the congregation come up to me and say, thank you for not acting like you're perfect, but just letting you let us see that you're normal. Now, I don't want to be too normal. I do want to be growing in my relationship with God, so I'm not just going to hang out like Phil and Dusty, who were members of my church in Granite City. They love to confess sins. And there were some people in the congregation who loved to hear them confess sins. Their greatest sin was listening to Phil and Dusty confess sins. They got more out of that than they did their own sins. So I had to take Phil and Dusty to the side and I said, now listen, when we say we're confessing sin, it doesn't mean we're proud about it. We don't want to share all the gory details. We're going to represent a spirit of humility in our confession of sin. It's not just letting it all hang out. As a matter of fact, I even guard myself. I don't know about you, but I've learned through the years, I guard myself about even talking about sin because I want to give it less position in my life, the least amount of position I can. So I don't even like to even talk about sin too much because it gets too much attention. Are you with me? I can see you have no idea what I'm talking about. But when we confess sin, we don't want to, you know, I don't want to get up here in the second service and let all the teenagers know about all my sins and all the gory details because they're going to say, well, that sounds like it could be pretty fun. Maybe I'll try it once or twice before then I confess it. You see what I mean? That's what I'm talking about. We're not here to glorify sin. We're not here to give it position in our life. Feeling guilty about sin is not confession. You know, so you're caught, so somebody's nabbed you, so you've been found to be involved in it. That is not the same as confession, and neither is feeling sorry for it. Yeah, I feel sorry for it. And I don't have time to go through all of this today, but I've said to you in the past, and probably I'll preach a sermon on this one time, there is a right way to ask for forgiveness, and there is a wrong way. And when we confess our sins to one another, we shouldn't get by with just saying, you know, well, John, I'm sorry I offended you, and I hope that you'll forgive me, and just walk away. Because we need to get it, we need to pinpoint it. We need to say, John, I'm sorry that I said what I said, and that embarrassed you before, you know, to nail it down what actually we did that was the offense. And then say to John, John, I am sorry, I apologize. Will you forgive me? Because then they have to either say yes or no. If they say yes, then the relationship is on the road to restoration. If they say no, at least you got your answer. But too many times in the church or in our family relationships or our personal relationships, we don't take it far enough. We just say, hey, I'm sorry, I apologize. And they go on with their life, you go on with yours. But you've never really dealt with what it is you're apologizing for. And they have never actually forgiven you for that. And it's time that we got so serious about this that we do what needs to be done. I don't know about you. I hate to ask for forgiveness for something I've done. Anybody else? I mean, I absolutely detest it, especially when I've not done something intentionally. If I've done it intentionally, I'm a little more apt to say, oh, okay, you know, yeah, I'm going to have to own up to this. But if I didn't mean to, and then somebody gets bent out of shape, and I find out about it, and I got to go and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I wasn't saying what you thought. You see what I mean? I don't like to do that. And so I try to keep my sin to a minimum. You know, when I wake up in the morning, I say, okay, today I'm only going to sin. Let's say, I think I could go two today. Two. I like to keep it at a minimum because I hate to have to apologize for it. Are you getting this with me? Because I don't want to have to confess. And I know that if I sin, by golly, God's going to get a hold of me and make me do it. And I don't like to have to do that. So I try to keep my sin to a minimum. When I was in eighth grade, I had a teacher. I'm going to call her Mrs. Arnold. And we had her for language arts or something. And the room that she met in, I had class with her right after lunch. And while eighth graders had just finished lunch, the sixth graders were out doing their recess because the seventh graders were in having lunch. We had just finished. Sixth graders were out on the playground having their recess. And one particular day, Mrs. Arnold was teaching, and these boys were playing catch with a football. They were throwing the football and catching it and that kind of stuff. And this one guy kept going out a little bit away from the windows, and he'd throw it and intentionally hit the windows of her classroom. And as soon as, you know, he'd do that, especially the first time, we all kind of shocked and looked over, and she kind of gave him a dirty look, and everything went on. And again, he does. And then they started sending somebody to run and jump and hit the windows while they're catching the ball, you know, like kaboom against the window. And so she waited till they weren't really looking, and she slipped out of class and went down the hallway and came out the doors, and she waited kind of over to the side. And when one of the boys did that, threw the ball, and he jumped up and caught against the window, she nailed him. And she grabbed him by the ear and jerked him over and said, "What are you doing?" "Oh, it was an accident. We didn't mean to do it." And I remember her saying, "Do you really expect me to believe that?" And this was the boy's answer. "No, but I wish you would." You see, we do not like to have to fess up to sin. And so in America, we modernize it. What God says is drunkenness, we say is an alcohol disease. What God says is sodomy, we call it an alternative lifestyle. What God says is perversion, we say it's adult entertainment. What God says is an addiction, we call it a dependency. God calls it adultery and fornication, and we call it premarital and extramarital experimentation. You can call an itch an allergy if you want to, but you're still going to have to scratch it just the same. We cannot just modernize sin. We also glamorize it, and this is one of my biggest pet peeves. Americans make celebrities out of those who are caught in sin. Whether they're in the political realm or the Hollywood realm or the sports realm or the music realm, we buy their books, we attend their speaking tours, we go to their concerts, we watch their television documentaries. There's nothing more interesting to Americans than sin. We love to read about it, to hear about it, to talk about it. The more outlandish it is, the more we're drawn to it. We get so excited when a Hollywood figure, a sports celebrity or a politician or music star says something about God, like at the Oscars last week. Like we're depending upon them to validate our Christianity. We have got to stop depending on there being some famous person who leads the way for us in Christian circles. We have got to start depending on our own walk with Christ to be the essence of what it means to have faith. Not glamorize the sin of others. And we also rationalize it. We blame it on our circumstances. I've heard men say, I sin. I'm like the way I am because my dad was a tyrant. You know, you eventually grow up and bear responsibility. Or we've had people who said, "My mother was too demanding. She damaged our psyche." Ooh, get beyond yourself. I had teachers who warped us. And now sin is the only way we can survive because they just made us so weird. We adopt habits and patterns of behavior. We say this is the only way we can get along and be accepted by others. And I hear teenagers say that, "Well, I won't when I get older, but right now I have to do this because this is how my friends accept me." The problem is we have a problem with our character. And we've got to teach our young people, and as adults, we've got to live it out ourselves. There is a place to say, "I will take responsibility for my life now, thank you very much, no matter what my dad or my mother or teachers did to me." We also civilize it. We cave in when people say God's standards are old-fashioned. Well, that was the way they used to do it, but now we're more modern, and we can kind of handle better the sin we're playing with. We're more mature. We have developed. Have you heard these things? We're so fond of being called tolerant and broad-minded that we wink at what we ought to weep about. I know I'm a renegade. I'm sorry. You're going to have to put up with me just a few more minutes. But I have often said, if our government really wanted drugs out of our country, they could figure out a way to stop it at the border. The reason they don't stop it is because there's too many people who have money or influence who still want it. We used to blush and we were ashamed at things, but now modesty is seen as a sign of immaturity and naivete. We have young people who may be waiting to date, just growing in their relationship with God. And I will tell you, the biggest problem I've seen in my 40 years of ministry in terms of marriages are people who have depended too much upon the other person to meet their needs instead of finding their wholeness in the relationship with the Lord. And so now we have young people, men and women, who are waiting to have their relationships for life because they are growing in what it means to be whole in Christ. And there are other people who are calling them names because they're not in a dating situation. You see, modesty, or being reserved in some ways, is now looked upon as being naive or immature or just too radical. And the sins that once shocked us now amuse us. Sometimes it's so far out, it's almost funny, but it's not. When I was years ago early in my ministry, so that would be 40 years ago, and I was working with teenagers, everybody thought it was horrible when Three's Company came on the television. You know, the two girls and the guy who acted like he was homosexual so he could room with them. And everybody knew he wasn't because he was always chasing skirts, but it was called Three's Company. And we weren't supposed to watch that because that was, you know, so wicked. That is so mild nowadays to what's on television. Joyce and I have trouble finding anything to watch on television. And then we have to be careful about what the commercials are. All of that is to say this. There is hope for us. There is an answer for us. There is good news in this. And the good news is this, that just as lost people are responsible for their sin when they trust the Lord as Savior, saved people are also charged for their sin when they're seeking to grow in their relationship with God. But if we confess our sin, the Bible says, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That is the S-E-N sensational news, the good news, that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and will forgive us and cleanse us. That's good stuff, isn't it? And so maybe some of the names we need to write on here are not just those who need to be saved, but some of our own names who are saying, God, I need to get right because of some of the stuff in my life that needs to go. Would you have that courage? Would you have that gumption to get that honest with God? Lord, maybe revival hinges upon me. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a church. Just in the short time I've been here, I've learned to love these people. And Father, I see how you could use us, and you have been using us, but what you could do with the people who were totally sold out to you. That we want nothing, nothing, nothing to be a barrier between us and you. And we want nothing, nothing, nothing to be a barrier between us and the others that are our brothers and sisters. Lord, give us wisdom, but also give us courage, not only to know what to do, but have the unction to do it, to make things right. And Father, there are innumerable attitudes and heart concerns and relationships that could be named, and that's not my job. But I pray your Holy Spirit's finding our hearts open, and we are honest, and we're not hiding back. See us the way we really are, so we can become the way you are. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Would you stand together, please, as we sing?